We are going to read from God's Word this morning, so you might like to pick up your Bible if you have one near you. And we're going to have a look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. This is one of Jesus' parables. And as always, Jesus is quite challenging in these parables. This is one of perhaps one of his provocative parables that he speaks on. And he wants to tell people about the kingdom and about how God wants them to live. So this is the parable of the rich fool. And it begins at verse 13 of Luke chapter 12. We read there, "Someone in the crowd said to him," that's to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with those who store up things for themselves, but are not rich towards God.'" Let's just pray, shall we? Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that through it you challenge us and you maybe put your finger on those places of our lives which maybe we haven't fully handed over to you. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would challenge us as we think about this passage and what you are saying to us through it. Help us to apply it to our own lives, Lord. Lord, as we go out of this building this morning, may we not go out the same way that we came in. Lord, may we go out more in love with you, more in tune with you. We ask this in your precious name's sake, for your precious name's sake. Amen. Okay, well, you might like to keep that passage open in front of you if we work our way through it this morning. Now, I wonder how many of us on an average Sunday morning, having come to church, find our minds just wandering a little bit and thinking about something maybe during the service or perhaps during the sermon itself, something else that isn't what is being said from the front. You can tell me later if you do, if that happens to you. In fact, I think it would be quite interesting and certainly very revealing to carry out a survey one day. To find out exactly what those sort of things are amongst church congregations that people think about. Some of us, for instance, maybe find ourselves thinking about what we're going to do after church. Perhaps we're thinking about what we're going to have for Sunday dinner. Or maybe we're wondering whether the service will be finished in time enough for us to get back and perhaps watch the football. Or Philip won't be. Or reruns of Strictly Come Dancing or something like that. Or perhaps we find ourselves distracted by something else that's been on our mind during the past week. Maybe it's got something to do with our work or our job, or perhaps our friends and family. Then again, it might be the decor around us that we get distracted by. Or perhaps somebody else who's sitting across the room from us who catches our eye. And before long, we find ourselves, don't we, drifting off from what's being said onto different matters. Studies actually show that we think four times as much as we can talk. So there's plenty of time for other thoughts to be running through our minds whilst we're listening to a sermon. And I suppose for those speakers and those preachers amongst us, it would be quite easy to take it quite personally that people are thinking about all sorts of other different things whilst we speak, except for the fact that they did the very same thing to Jesus when he was preaching too. As we look at the start of Luke chapter 12, in the first 12 verses of that chapter, which we didn't read, we find that Jesus had been speaking on some pretty weighty and solemn matters, things of eternal significance. There in verse 2, for instance, Jesus points out that all that we've done and said over the years, even in secret, will one day be revealed. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known, Jesus says there in verse 2. And then he goes on to talk about in verse 5 the need to fear God above all others, because although people can harm the body, it's God, if who we choose to reject him, has the right and authority to cast us into a Christless eternity, into a very real place called hell. And then in verse 10, Jesus warns against the very serious sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say that anyone who does so will not be forgiven. And these are really weighty matters, aren't they? These are things of eternal significance, matters of life and death, heaven and hell. And because of this, you would have thought that Jesus would have had absolutely everybody's undivided attention. But then, right in the middle of all of this vital teaching, a man in the crowd gets up and he reveals that he hasn't actually been listening to a word that Jesus has been saying. Now just look with me again at verse 13. Here we read that this man approaches Jesus and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, what relevance does that have to do with anything that Jesus has just been speaking about? Well, to be quite honest with you, it's got absolutely no relevance whatsoever, has it? It's got nothing to do with what Jesus has just been talking about. And once again, if you've ever done any sort of preaching, then you'll be able to relate to this. Having given your all, having bared your soul and sought to teach people what Jesus would have them know, having preached as a dying man to dying men, as someone once put it, to have someone then come up to you at the end of a service and comment on what you were wearing, that perhaps you weren't wearing a tie, for instance, not that that's ever happened to me here, you understand, but or that the service overran, or to go off on some completely different topic, it makes you wonder, well, what's going on here? Is there anyone who pays a blind bit of notice to what's just been said? Well, if you've ever had that happen to you, then you're in good company, because like we've just seen, Jesus had it happen to him. All that this particular man that came up to Jesus was concerned about and consumed by was getting his inheritance. That's all he's interested in at this moment in time. As he calls out to Jesus, and notice the emphasis on the first word there. "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now you'll notice that he's not asking Jesus to come to a fair ruling on the issue. He's not asking Jesus to kind of consider both sides of the argument, as rabbis in the Old Testament were often called upon to do in such matters of law. No, instead, he demands that Jesus intervene and that he take his side so that he can get what he wants. And of course, the reality is, as we know ourselves, this issue of inheritance and the dividing up of it can become such a deeply divisive issue amongst friends and family, can't it? I'm sure that many of us have experienced that in our own families, of those who haven't perhaps spoken to one another in years, having fallen out over what was written in a will or at some other point or another. Well, that's what's happening here. That's the situation here. These two guys, these two brothers, are about to fall out over Granny's sideboard and chairs. And it happens so easily, doesn't it? Even today. Thinking about that, there's a story that's told of a wealthy man who died. And soon afterwards, his executor called everybody together into the solicitor's office, and the will was read out in front of those family members. And the will said this: "First, to my brother John, I give all my stocks and shares. To my sister Mary, I give all my property. To my other sister Helen, I give you all the cash in my bank. And to my brother Harold, who always said he'd like a mention in my will. Hello, Harold." Amusing, perhaps. But as we know, from personal experience, perhaps, people can get so uptight when it comes to these sorts of things. And it's at times like this when we see, don't we, what people are really like underneath and what matters to them most. You see, the trouble is that this man mentioned in Luke's gospel is consumed by possessions. And that's why, having been so rudely interrupted, Jesus responds in verse 14 by saying, "Man, who appointed me an arbiter between you? Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Now, at this point, let's just understand that this, in saying what he does here, it's not that Jesus isn't interested in those things that often affect us in our daily lives. Things like the family inheritance, for example. He is concerned about those things. However, Jesus is more concerned about our eternal destiny. Later on in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus tells us that in coming to this earth, his sole mission was to seek and to save the lost. You see, Jesus isn't so bothered about our acquisitions as he is with our attitude. He didn't come to bring us stuff, but to bring us back into a meaningful, saving relationship with our Heavenly Father. And as important as these earthly details may be for some people, it isn't the sum and the substance of Jesus' ministry. He wants us to look beyond this life. Indeed, as you look at Jesus' time here on earth, it's interesting to see how he had lots of time for some people, but he didn't have quite so much time for others. In fact, if you look carefully through the gospel accounts, you'll see that the reason he dismisses some people and focuses his care on others is that he actually looks into the hearts of the individual, and he knows precisely where they're at. He sees what their motivation is. And for those who are genuinely doing some soul searching, he's there to address the issues in their life. Whereas in this instance, with this particular man who's got his mind on other things, this particular man's problem is quite superficial. The simple fact is that this man, as well as his brother, they're both quite greedy individuals. And we've seen that in the fact that the older brother won't share what he's already received. And the brother mentioned here is in trying to get what he hasn't got his hands on, is trying to do that. In other words, they're both as bad as one another when it comes down to it. And so in an attempt to get this particular man and all those who take after him to look up and think about what's really important in life, Jesus goes on to share this parable, this story about a rich man who went on to build bigger barns. Now, of course, being in an agrarian society, as they were, living there in the country, those who heard this parable were immediately able to relate to it. This is a guy who had obviously been very shrewd in the farming business. He had planted at the right time, and now he had a business that was flourishing and quite literally overflowing with crops. And being the shrewd businessman that he was, he didn't want to flood the market with all of this produce all at once. Instead, he sits on this grain mountain, as it were, for a little while. And as he sits there, he does his sums, and he realizes that if he just sits on this grain mountain for a while and builds a barn or two in order to store it, he can slow supply and increase the price. It was the case of some very simple but wise supply and demand economics. And because of the increased profit that he's now making, he no doubt gets on the phone to his accountant, because he doesn't want the tax man to get hold of it all. And he goes and seeks his advice about how to best invest this money that he's making. And so, having planned and worked hard, we arrive at verse 19, where he says to himself those famous words, "You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." You know, this particular guy, he's made it, hasn't he? He's achieved his dream. He's retired at the young age of 45. That's certainly success in today's world, isn't it? I'm sure we all know people, if not ourselves, that long for that kind of life. I've got an old school friend who's exactly like this. He set out to own a Lamborghini by the time he was 35 and then retire 10 years later. And he's already halfway there. He's got the Lamborghini in the garage and the Audi R8 as well. And that's the kind of dream that many people are pursuing these days. The guy in this particular parable, he made it. In today's world, in our own context, he no longer needed to travel into the city each day. He watched from his bedroom window as the commuters bustled by, quite satisfied that now he himself wouldn't have to endure that daily grind. In fact, he could now do exactly what he wanted. Now he could concentrate on getting his golf handicap down into single figures. As for holidays, well, with all his money, he wasted no time at all in buying a little place on the south of France, an 8-bedroom villa overlooking the sea, as you do. And as he stood there on his balcony overlooking the Mediterranean, he raised his glass, and with the congratulations of his friends still ringing in his ears from the last work party, he smiled and he says to himself, "Well done, you've made it. You have much laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink." And all of a sudden, he feels a searing pain in the middle of his chest. His heart skips a beat, and then another. And as he gasps for air, and before they can rush him into intensive care, he's dead. That's the story that we have here in this passage. Just look at verse 20 with me. "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?'" Now, I'm sure that at the funeral service a few weeks later, people would have had some very nice words to say about him. I'm sure they would have praised him for his great timekeeping, for his hard work ethic, for his business acumen. But you know, when it comes down to it, God only has two words for this man, doesn't he? And those words are, "You fool, you fool." What happened to all that this man had acquired in the end? Well, as so often is the case, it probably went to his son, a worthless fellow who had never worked a day in his whole life and went on to blow all of daddy's money on wild living, breaking his mother's heart in the process. Just look there again at the end of verse 20. Sadly, that's so often the kind of thing that happens with what many people store up for themselves. That's the stark reality of it, isn't it? That it's often wasted, often by others, that it doesn't last. And yet, let's not forget, as we consider this parable, just who it is that Jesus is addressing here. It's a guy who's caught up in his own family dispute over an inheritance. And in telling this story in the way that he does, Jesus is trying to get this man and others like him to see what's really important in life. I wonder what this particular man's response was. I wonder whether he turned around at this point and, having seen how foolish he had been, tore up that court summons that he was just about to serve on his own brother. What do you think? Oh, we're not told, are we? But I'm sure that this parable must have had some sort of effect on him, coming across so bluntly as it did. But as we think about this, as we think about this overarching concern with wealth here, I think it's important to point out and for us to understand that Jesus isn't saying through this parable that it's wrong to make money. You know, it's not wrong to have a business that flourishes. If God has given you that ability and that skill, then it's more than okay to use those gifts that he's given you to be successful. And there are plenty of wealthy, godly individuals that we read about in the Bible, aren't there? People like Abraham and David, a woman like Lydia and Joseph of Arimathea, to name but a few. No, it's not a sin to become wealthy. It's not a sin to have money. So what is the problem here? Well, I think it's twofold in this man's case. Number one, it's the fact that he focused on himself. And number two, he forgot about God. That's what made him such a fool. So let's just deal with each of those in turn. First of all, he focused on himself. He was self-centered. Just take a look with me back at verse 17 again. 10 times or more in these next couple of verses, we see the words I, my, and myself. That's the Trinity that this guy worships. Look there at verse 17. He says, he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself. You see, he's not just self-sufficient here, is he? He's actually completely self-centered and self-absorbed. All he's bothered about is himself. Thinking about that, I once heard of a woman who was at a party talking amongst friends, and she happened to remark to those standing around her, you know, my husband and I, we've been managed to stay married together for 25 years quite happily. I guess it's because we're both in love with the same man. Or another person who wrote this little ditty. I gave a little tea party this afternoon at 3. It was very small, 3 guests in all. I, myself, and me. Myself ate all the sandwiches while I drank all the tea. It was also I who ate the pie and passed the cake to me. And then how about this one to bring the truth home? Someone else wrote this, that a person wrapped up in himself makes for a very small package. You see, in this parable, the man's problem wasn't his wealth. That wasn't the problem. It was the fact that he had become so self-centered and greedy in it all. And in focusing on himself and all that he'd gotten, he had totally forgotten about God, the giver of it all, which is our second point. I'm sure if you asked this man, how did you acquire all of this wealth? He would have replied with something like, well, I got it from working hard, from using my head. And oh yes, I had a little bit of luck along the way with the weather. But I don't think this guy would have acknowledged God as the source of it all. This man was his own Lord, having been blessed with so much grain that at first he doesn't know quite what to do with it all. He asks himself there in verse 17, what shall I do? And then he proudly declares, this is what I will do. Notice he doesn't ask, what would the Lord have me do? And yet the Bible declares, doesn't it, in Psalm 24, amongst other places, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. God, our Father in heaven, he is the one who rightfully owns everything that we see around us. I must admit, I do find it quite ironic in everyday life as an adult when a certain 4-year-old in our household jostling with her sister over some toy, suddenly blurts out the words, it's mine. Because as adults, we know, don't we, that 4-year-olds don't earn any of their stuff. It's all provided for them, isn't it? It's a gift from someone much larger and usually wiser than they. But you know, as God's children, even as adults, we find ourselves in a similar position. God our Father, he is the provider, he is the giver, he is the owner of everything that we see around us. He is the one who gives us the intelligence and the willpower to be able to make the money we do in our jobs and to be able to acquire those possessions that we have. And one day, as stewards of it all, we will be called into his presence to give an account of what we have done with what he has entrusted to us. The question for us is, what will we say on that day? Will we have used those gifts that he's given each of us for his glory, to build his kingdom? Or will we have used them to satisfy ourselves and build up our own little empire. Thinking about this, I can remember a time when I was entrusted with a friend's car. It was a pretty new car at the time, and because he was a good friend, he allowed me to drive it. But as I was coming up to some traffic lights, I accidentally hit the accelerator instead of the brake. Now, in my defense, it's never happened before, and it's never happened since. But as you can imagine, it didn't end well that particular time, and I careered into the woman's car that was sitting there in front of me. I had been entrusted with this brand new vehicle, and yet I failed to take care of it. And I must admit that I felt so dreadful returning the vehicle with its front end all smashed in. It wasn't mine, and I had to give an account. And we also have to give an account of our lives, don't we, when we come to the end of them. So the question for each of us is, what are we doing with the lives that God has given us? There's that famous saying, isn't there? Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. If we're going to be rich to God, towards him, as this parable calls us to be, then we must invest our lives and the things that we've been given, not selfishly, but wisely, and for his glory. This morning, if any of us here haven't trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, then that's where we need to begin. That's where we need to start. We need to start investing our lives wisely. And to do that, first of all, we need to entrust our eternal destiny to God by depositing our life with Christ. We need to accept that all of our good works that we might try and do for God will not even begin to pay the debt that we owe because of our sin. We need to understand that we can never, ever hope to tip the balance in our favour in the hope that God will one day accept us. Now, the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that it is only by grace that we are saved. Through faith, it is by trusting in Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Lord that we will be saved. It is by trusting in him and believing in that what he did at the cross in dying on it for our sin, it's through that that we are forgiven. And if you haven't yet done that, if you haven't yet become a Christian, a follower of Jesus, then that's where it all needs to start. Because it's only then, with his help, that we can start investing our lives for his glory and not our own. As we finish, I just want to tell you the story that I read some years ago, which is found in John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. And in that book, he writes about a couple of ladies who they supported as a church. And these ladies, they were both missionaries in Cameroon. Ruby Eliason was one of the ladies, and she was over 80. She had been single all her life, and she had poured her life out to making Jesus Christ known amongst the unreached and the poor and the sick in that land. Laura Edwards was the friend who worked alongside her, and she was a widow, a medical doctor, and also nearing 80 years old. And then one day, as they were driving along, the brakes suddenly failed, and the car they were travelling in went over a cliff, and sadly, they were both killed instantly. Well, when they received this news back in America, Piper asked his church, "Is this a tragedy? Two women in their 80s, almost for one of them, their whole lives devoted to helping others and telling them about Jesus, who in a moment when their brakes failed, found themselves flying into eternity." "That isn't a tragedy," Piper said. "I'll tell you what a tragedy is." And then he read out to his congregation an article from Reader's Digest of a couple who had taken early retirement. He was 59 and she was 51. A couple who now lived in Florida. And they cruised the Everglades on their 30-foot trawler, playing softball and collecting shells. "At first," Piper wrote, "I thought this might be a bit of a joke. But it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your own, one and only God-given life,
And let the last great work of that life be, before you give account to your Creator, be this: playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at that great day of judgment, he wrote, saying, "Lord, look at my shell collection." That, Piper said, is a tragedy. So what about us? What about us sitting here this morning? Are we storing up things for ourselves, or are we being rich towards God? With that challenge, let's just pray, shall we?